Let's read the Word of God this morning, which deals with the article of the Apostles' Creed, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of God's Word at Philippians 2. There be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service, I joy with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort, know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a father, son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently. I shall see how it will go. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, was full of heaviness, that ye had heard that he was sick nigh unto death, but God mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reverence, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of serving. So far we read the inspired Word of God. It's on the basis of Philippians, and in accordance with the entire Word of God, that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, Lord's Day 14, Question 35 asks, what is the meaning? Was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary? The answer is that God's eternal Son, who is and can be eternal God, took upon him the very name of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. Question 36 asks, what profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and name? The answer is that he is our mediator, and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we need to consider a profound truth of the truth that from a virgin, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, came forth. I say again that that is one of the most profound truths of the Christian faith, because it defies every way that we are ingrained to think. We're ingrained to think of man coming forth from a man and a woman. Every person that has come forth into this earth, except for Jesus, Adam, and have come forth from a man and a woman. It defies every way in which we are brought up to think that from a woman, a virgin, saved by the Spirit work in her, came forth the Son of God. It truly is, beloved, the miracle of marriage. God came flesh. We don't really have to understand it. It defies every sense of logic. Not really, if you really think about it, because it was God's work and therefore it's altogether logical, but it defies the way that we normally think. It truly was a miracle. From a virgin, the Son of God came. But we don't need to completely be able to wrap our minds around it. We simply look at the Word of God, as we will do this morning, and see clearly in the Word of God that this was the way that the Son of God came into earth. And because Scripture teaches, and because the Spirit is in our hearts by faith, and we have to believe it. Because this truth we consider this morning, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, is a fundamental truth to our salvation. We're dealing in the Heidelberg Catechism right now with our deliverance from sin. Our deliverance from sin is only possible because of this truth. If Christ did not come forth from a virgin in whom conceived the Son of God by the Spirit, all of our salvation would not be possible. The Spirit works faith in our hearts so that when we read the Scriptures about the virgin birth, we don't deny it and say it defies all logic, it defies the normal way God works with men coming into this earth. We don't do that, but we read this and by faith we say, I believe, as we do every Sunday night, in Mary. Spirit conceived Christ. As we will see, He came forth therefore as a man. He came forth because He was conceived by the Spirit as perfectly righteous. He was fit therefore to take your place and my place on the path of suffering that led to the cross. We consider this morning admittedly a profound truth. Let's look at Lord's Day 14 using as our theme Christ's lowly birth. In the first place, Christ states, there we set the groundwork for what will come in the Heidelberg Catechism in the next few Lord's Days. In the second place, let's look specifically at His birth. And then in the third place, let's look at the fact that all of this we consider this morning is an evidence of the love of Jesus, Christ's love. Christ's lowly birth. Christ states, Christ's birth, and Christ's love. In the Heidelberg Catechism, with Lord's Day 14, we are transitioning from one idea to another. In the previous few Lord's Days, we've emphasized who our Deliverer is. Now with Lord's Day 14, what we will be emphasizing is what that Deliverer does. We've been emphasizing who. We had a sermon on the fact that our Deliverer is Jesus, that is, Savior. We had a sermon on what it means that He is Christ and therefore a prophet, Christ and therefore a priest, Christ and therefore a king. I had a sermon last week in connection with the Lord's Supper on the fact that our Deliverer is the only begotten Son of God, therefore God Himself. And then for our applicatory sermon last week, Sunday night, we had a sermon on who our Deliverer is, Lord. So the previous Lord's Days emphasized who. What we do now with Lord's Day 14 is move into what this man that we've been considering, the Son of God, Christ Jesus, Lord, does. Treatment of His birth. He came into this world. The Heidelberg Catechism begins a treatment of this full spectrum of the work of Jesus Christ. And the way that this is normally talked about is in terms of the state of Christ's humiliation on the one hand, and then the state of Christ's exaltation on the other hand. Within that state of humiliation, there are five steps that Jesus Christ went through. There is the lowly birth that we consider this morning. There is His lifelong suffering. There is His actual death on the cross. There is His burial. And then there is, in the fifth place, His descent into hell. All of that is the state of His humiliation that transitions into the state of His exaltation, His resurrection, His ascension, His sitting at God's right hand, and one day His return in judgment to make all things new. In Lord's Days 14 through 19, we cover that full spectrum of the work of Jesus Christ. This first point in the sermon this morning lays the groundwork for understanding that full spectrum of what Jesus did. The title of the first point of the sermon is Christ's State. And using that term thus far, referring to the state of humiliation and then the state of exaltation, I want to explain what I mean by that. One state is their legal standing. State is a legal term. If you put yourself before the perfect standard of God's law, judge yourself against the standard of God's law, there is one of two outcomes, really only one of two outcomes. You can put yourself before the standard of God's law and the outcome can be unrighteous. That is to say, guilty. You have not obeyed that law perfectly. That's one option. The other option is that when you put yourself in front of the standard of God's perfect law, you can say, righteous. That is to say, innocent, obeyed that law. State is a legal term. Your state is either that of guilty or that of the state of Christ's humiliation was the time in the life of Jesus in which He was guilty, in which had upon Him not His own guilt, but the guilt of His people. The state of exaltation is the state in which Christ was innocent, perfectly righteous, and all of the steps in that state explain what Christ does as the perfectly righteous, innocent Son of God. There's a relationship between these two ideas. His humiliation from His birth to His descent into hell, and then His exaltation from His resurrection to His return in judgment. There's a relationship between these two. And the relationship is explained in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 7 through 9, says this, "But made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." That right there is an explanation of His state of humiliation. And then we have the word wherefore. Wherefore. That is to say, on the basis of what He did here, this is what's going to take place. "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things on earth." Beloved, is that having accomplished the work of God on behalf of you and me in the state of humiliation, Jesus is rewarded in the state of exaltation. He's raised from the dead, and He sits at God's right hand, and one day He returns to judge all men. That's also explained in 24 more briefly. We read Philippians 2 very, very clearly, but there's a passage in Luke 24 that says it as well. Luke 24, verse 26. To the two traveling to Emmaus, we read this, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these and to enter in His glory?" And the idea there is the exact same. Having suffered, receives the entrance. Heidelberg Catechism of this full spectrum of the work of Jesus Christ. And it begins what we have with what we have this morning in Lord's Day 14 with lowly birth. Before we get into His birth in and of itself, I'd like to explain a little bit more about this state of humiliation. As I said earlier, a state is a legal term. It's the time in Christ's life when He was guilty. When before the law of God, He was guilty. Now you say to yourself, what are you talking about? How can that be? The whole point of the sermon last week in connection with communion is that He was the only begotten Son of God, and therefore God. And as we know, God is perfect. And you could even say, well, look at what Lord's Day 14 says. in the answer to question 36, that He is our mediator, and with His innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my... How do you reconcile this idea that I've been saying that He's been guilty in the state of humiliation? Well, we know the answer to that question. The guilt of Jesus Christ when He came into this world was not His own guilt. He came in and of Himself as perfectly righteous, innocent. But the moment He came a man, He became a man. What was reckoned to Him, transferred to Him, imputed to Him, was your guilt and mine. So that, yes, in the truest sense of the word, so that when we look at the state of humiliation, we are looking at the time when He had on His back the burden of your sin and mine. When He came to this world in His birth, when He suffered His life long, when He died, He was buried, and when He descended into hell, all of those steps are the times when He had your, not His own. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says this, "For Jesus, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in your sin, my sin, and the corresponding guilt that goes along sin, so that, as we will see, we can be made righteous." Another passage in 2 Corinthians, this time verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." The poverty there is exactly this. He became poor in this sense. He became guilty before the law of God with your guilt and mine, so that we might be rich. And our riches are all of the riches of salvation, but the riches of innocence, the riches of righteousness for the law of God. So Jesus, in the state of humiliation, was guilty. But that, beloved, is only half of the equation. His state was that of guilt. But there's always, along with a state, a corresponding circumstance. And in the state of guilt, the circumstances experienced were miserable. Because always along with guilt, there comes punishment. And with punishment, there is misery. That's the way it is in our own land. If you go before a judge as a murderer who is guilty, and that judge says your state before the law is that of guilt, that's his legal standing, what corresponds with that state of guilt is punishment. And punishment that oftentimes is miserable. That murderer who is guilty is going to endure a lifelong term. Well, that's just as true. He came into this world with the state of guilt. But what goes along with the state of guilt is the corresponding punishment. And we're not dealing here with the one sin of murdering a man. We're dealing here with the guilt for every single sin of every single one of His children. You and me sitting here this morning. And each of those sins, as we all know, deserves an infinite wrath of God for that sin. So the corresponding punishment and misery that Jesus experienced throughout the entire state of humiliation was the wrath of God again. And it's in this connection where the progression in the steps of Christ's humiliation. It started in His lowly birth that we look at this morning. And it escalates in until that fifth step, His humiliation, His descent into hell, where He endured the full wrath of God in 3 hours. The infinite wrath of God. So the idea of what we're dealing with here is that Christ came with guilt, yours and mine, with the corresponding punishment. It all started. Treat this morning in Lord's Day. So let's get into that now from the Lord's Day. The truth of the virgin birth on the surface, beloved, is very simple to state. It's not difficult to put into words. There was a Virgin Mary. She was a virgin. She was a woman that never had any sexual relationship with a man. In that virgin, the Spirit worked. In that virgin, the Spirit conceived. The person of the second person of the Trinity, in her womb, so that God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man, Jesus Christ. We'll delve into the necessity and the significance of that virgin birth, but the truth of the virgin birth in and of itself that we confess every Sunday night in the Apostles' Creed is really, on the surface, pretty simple to state. Stand, a virgin conceived and brought forth a child. God became man. It's simple to state because the Scriptures, in a very simple way. And let's show this morning from the Bible that this was, in fact, the way that the second person of the Trinity became a man. The two gospel accounts that record the early life of Jesus explain this clearly. One of them, Luke 1. Luke chapter 1, read in verse 27. After reading this in 26, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So right there in verse 27, two times it states explicitly that Mary was a virgin. And then we read in verse 31, what will happen to this virgin? And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name. And then this becomes all the more clear with Mary's response, which is altogether logical because she knows that she is a virgin. Verse 34, she says, how shall this be, seeing I know not, and know there obviously the sexual relationship, seeing that I had no relationship of that nature. Luke 1 said explicitly she was a virgin, and that this is confirmed by the book of Matthew, chapter 1. Here dealing with the angel's interaction, not with Mary, but with Joseph. And we read verse 20. We'll start with verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and that's what I'm looking for. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So there it states it explicitly, and Joseph's actions are consistent with this idea that she was a virgin. Joseph naturally thought, the way every other man would think, she's pregnant. Therefore, she had a relationship with another man, she committed adultery, and now I'm going to divorce her. Altogether natural in thinking, and that's why the angel made it explicit to Joseph. No, whom is a child conceived? And then, later in Matthew, as Matthew often does, is show that this was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Verses 22 and 23. Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall be with child. She shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. What this means is that who deny the virgin birth, it defies all logic. That's not how people come forth into this. You need a man, a child into this. All those who deny the virgin birth, really, the issue is not. The issue is the view of Scripture. And that's why I wanted to state these passages. There is no other way to read Matthew and Luke. There is no other way to explain these passages. It is clear as can be that Mary was a virgin. The Spirit worked in her, and therefore Jesus. And so when you read about or talk to someone who denies the virgin birth, you don't have to talk about the virgin, what you talk about is Scripture. What's your view of Scripture? Do you believe in the inspiration of Scripture? And do you believe in the infallibility of Scripture? Because if you believe those two things, you cannot deny Jesus Christ is a view of Scripture. Not so much. It's clear. The stating of the truth is clear. By faith we believe it. And there are at least three things that I'd like to point out this morning that against in the necessity of the virgin birth. In the first place, it goes back to the first point of the sermon. The virgin birth was the beginning of the state of humiliation. It was the means by which God became man. Christ came into this world, and the means by which He became guilty. The moment Christ came into this earth, the moment He was conceived in the womb of Mary, guilty. Our guilt was reckoned to Him. It was not the case that the guilt and the misery and the punishment was only something that came into play at the very end of His life. Maybe the Passion Week that we're leading up to in the calendar with Good Friday and Easter. That's not the only time that we're dealing with sin and guilt and punishment and misery. It started here. It started the moment Christ, and that explains, beloved, all of the circumstances surrounding His death. It was possible to come forth as a baby back then and come forth as an exalted baby. That's how the Jesus came forth, born in palaces, born into royalty, born in such a way that when you looked at that child, you thought of exaltation. This one will be. But that's not how Jesus, He came forth. That's why the theme of this is lowly birth. Because all of the circumstances surrounding His birth indicated that this one who is God came forth with guilt on Him. That's why it was in not Nazareth, why it was in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, which Micah 5 verse 2 says is the least of the cities, an insignificant city in and of itself where He was born. That's why He was rejected in Bethlehem. No room in the inn. Yes, He's rejected by God in the end. Punishment for sin, but that's displayed also in the rejection of men in Bethlehem. No room for Him, so that He had to go to a cattle stall and born and laid in a manger. All of those circles scream forth this truth that He had your sin upon Him for a very specific purpose, so that from the very beginning He would go through life that would to the pit of hell. That with this lowly birth, Jesus Christ, the second significance of His virgin birth is the fact that He was a true man and therefore fit to be our Savior. Now this goes back to some of the truths that we've considered already in the Heidelberg Catechism. Right at the beginning of the second section of the Catechism, the Catechism in Lord's Day 5, question 15, asks this: what sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? And the answer is, for one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. One of the requirements of the mediator who will save us is that He must be very man. The significance of the virgin birth is that this was the means by which the Son of God became a man. And when you read the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 14, this is really the emphasis. We're not treating this in its entirety, not flushing out all of the details of this, but this is the main point of the Catechism as it explains the virgin birth. We're expanding it, but this is what it deals with. That the God's eternal Son took upon Him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that He might be true seed of David, like unto His brethren, sin accepted. All of that is getting at this main point, Jesus, and it's His birth from the everything surrounding His birth, and His life for that matter, shows that Jesus, man, the moment the Spirit conceived Jesus in her womb, He developed like every other child in the womb. If you could take ultrasounds of Mary's womb at 10 weeks, compare it to the ultrasound of a woman today at 10 weeks pregnant, they would, and you could trace that throughout the entire pregnancy. He developed in the womb of Mary just like any other, because He was, and that carried right through into His actual birth. He came forth in the exact same way that every other child comes forth. And when Joseph and Mary held Jesus in His arms, they knew that they were holding a baby, a human, just like every other child that they hold as an infant. Through, He developed as a child. He hungered, He thirsted, He was tired, He had to sleep. He had to grow. He wept. He had a body. He had a soul. He had a will. All of those things that you have and I have, Jesus had at the virgin birth, but He came forth from the womb. And the point of the catechism in Lord's Day 5 and now built upon in Lord's Day 14 is that He's therefore our Savior. The justice of God demands that because you as a man sinned and I as a man sinned, the one who will save us must be a man. God's not going to punish another creature for the sins man committed. And He's just like us. He came forth. So the second significant point about the virgin birth is that He was sinless, or that He was a man and fit to be our Savior. Let me just read quickly a couple passages that demonstrate the truth of what I said, that He was just like us. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children of partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 17 of Hebrews 2, wherefore in all things it became to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a mercy. Philippians 2, as well, what we read this morning explains human nature. Made Himself, verse 7, of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself to death. So the second point of significance about the virgin birth is that He was fit to be our Savior. And the third point of significance relating to the virgin birth, through the virgin birth, fit to be our Savior as one who was righteous. Catechism in Lord's Day 5, explaining the qualifications, lays out that too. If someone's going to save us, He Himself, perfectly righteous. And it was the virgin birth that allowed that to happen. Catechism explains what happens when you and I bring forth a child and how we were brought forth as children. Covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Every child conceived and brought forth in the few children that are added to our congregation in the past few weeks were conceived and brought forth. They had the guilt of Adam as our representative head. They have the pollution so that their nature is corrupt, totally depraved, the moment of their conception. Though He came from a woman, was spared that sin and that guilt, and that's the mysterious work of the Spirit, leaving Jesus in Mary's womb. Jesus did not have a human father. Because of this very point, if He had a human father and a human mother, He would come forth in the way that every other child is come forth, conceived and brought forth in sin, guilty. But in a mysterious way, by the work of the Spirit in Mary's womb, the Spirit shielded Jesus from that guilt and that every other child had. So that though He came forth from a woman, He came forth not as one who was guilty, and not as one who was. He came forth, the Son of God, in and of Himself. And once again, the same thing about this point as we did about the previous point. He had to do that, and He had to be that. If Jesus had guilt Himself, and if that human nature that He had was polluted, it was humbled, but it wasn't sinful, had one that was sinful, He'd have His own sins to pay for yours. But He came forth through the virgin, able to save us. Once again, a couple passages, or just one. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet this nature. Therefore, I conclude with saying that this is all a demonstration of the amazing love of Jesus. The sermon did not have any practical application along the lines of this is how we must live things. We hear that in sermons. But beloved, this sermon is not without application. In fact, at the end here we set forth what is the most profound application of anything. We set forth what we need to know walking out those doors this morning than anything else that we need to know for the week that lies ahead. We need to know Jesus loves me. This sermon is practical. It demonstrates so clearly the love of Jesus. That's what we need to walk away with. We need to walk away understanding a little better things that we've heard before. Why? But as Philippians, Jesus Christ loves us so much that He emptied Himself, became a man. And not only did He become a man, it wasn't the fact that He was a man that is bad. Jesus is a man today. Jesus will be a man forever. It's not His manhood. It's the fact that He became. He loved us so much that He said, I'm going to come to this earth in a humbled way. I'm going to come to this earth in a way that I have the sin of people on me. I'm going to come to this earth because I love them and because I want to save them. And therefore, I'm going to go to that cross. I come in humility in the womb of Mary in Bethlehem. I'm going to go. Beloved, consider in the amazing love of Jesus. The love of Jesus. Him becoming poor so that you and I, we see it in all of His life, that He came forth. Say tonight, as we'll together the Apostles' Creed, I believe He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of. And in saying that and believing that by faith, be amazed at the wondrous love of God through Jesus. And may that, in a very real way, spur us on a life of gratitude.